the privilege this morning to have him as our guest. He is the president of the Florida, Georgia District Office in Orlando, Florida, which is, by the way, a far cry from where he grew up in North Dakota, born to Gerhardt and Augusta Michael in 1939 and growing up there in the North Woods. He attended Concordia Junior College in St. Paul, Minnesota, and graduated from the Senior College in Fort Wayne in 1961, and then went on to graduate from this institution, as did his father, Gerhardt Sr. Shortly after graduating from the seminary, President Michael was married to his wife, Joan, and was called as an evangelistic missionary to Japan for the LCMS. He served there for 6 years before returning to the United States, where he continued to serve as parish pastor. The Lord has blessed President Michael and his wife Joan with 6 children, the youngest of which is second-year seminarian Greg with us. Beside also his Master of Divinity degree, President Michael has earned the Master of Theology in the History of Religions from Harvard Divinity School. He has served as parish pastor in congregations in Merrill, Wisconsin, and Warner Robins, Georgia, serving also in various district and circuit capacities. In the Florida, Georgia district, President Michael has also served as a member of the Board of Directors from 1990 to 94, as second vice president in that district from 94 to 97, and he currently serves as president. His presentation this morning has a handout outline. You were provided as you entered today the auditorium. Would you welcome President Gerhardt Michael as he addresses us on the theme Philippians, a letter for our time.
Hearing about my father and about my son brings to mind something rather unusual that happened. When Greg came here last year, he did not have his a room assignment in place, and when he ended up getting here, guess what room he ended up in? I-18, which is a room that I lived in 1 year, and I found out my father lived in. So there you have coincidence upon coincidence, but it's a joy to be back here, and I certainly want to thank you for the privilege of serving as district president in residence for these few days. I have really fond memories of this place. This, of course, was a place where we gathered for our worship and for our chapel, as well as an occasional convocation and address. It was here that my interest in missions was really fostered in a twofold way. One was that when I came, I was assigned field work down in the inner city, Pruitt-Igoe, which had the largest, highest crime rate in the city. Professor Bill Danker, the missions professor, was doing this ministry on a part-time basis, and there were a half a dozen of us that got involved in it. And there we were exposed to cross-cultural ministry, if you will. We were exposed to the challenge of work in the city, and it really developed a love in my heart for reaching beyond ourselves to other people. A second way in which this institution fostered a missionary spirit in me was through the exegetical courses, for it seemed that no matter what you studied, it always was pushing us out beyond ourselves. And you think of how all the Gospels end up with a great commission, if you will. You think of Paul's letter to the Romans really being a missionary letter. And because of God's call in Jesus Christ sending us forth, I think it's appropriate for us to focus on a missionary theme as we gather together this morning. I don't know if you caught the Old Testament lesson on Sunday. It was there, wasn't it? Isaiah 43, how did it end up? God says, this is a people, referring to the whole of Israel, whom I have formed for myself to declare my praise. And then you hear that echoed in 1 Peter 2, that great Sadist doctrinae for the priesthood of all believers. We are the people God has chosen, all of us, to be His ambassadors and His witnesses in the world. In Florida, Georgia, we're very keenly aware of that. We have a map in our outreach office that color codes the state of Florida. And you know, we have a lot of transplants from all over the place in Florida. And you'd be surprised, I suppose, for all those good people coming from the upper Midwest and the like, yet that map is virtually totally purple. And purple is the color for 50 to 74% unchurched or unclaimed. That's our state. I cannot think of a single congregation in the entire district that is not in a missionary context, which has opportunities to reach out to people who don't know. Go down to Miami, Dade County, and there you will see only 22% of the people claim a church connection and church affiliation. I think then, too, of the context in which we live today, the relativism that we have, the loss of community, the spirituality that seems to be becoming popular. What is it? It's people turning mainly on themselves, thinking that the resources for their salvation are to be found there. You think of some of the things that we idolize today. Money. Why in the world are the lotteries so popular throughout the country if people weren't hoping to get something for very little or nothing? We think of how tradition can become a god for us, or famous people. We think of the idolatry of numbers and success, of efficiency. That's the world in which we live, and which you and I are called to witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the letter of Paul to the Philippians can really help us come to grips with the challenges that God has given to the church in our day and time. And to help us sense how this is really a missionary letter designed to empower the people of God living in that Roman colony to witness and serve for Him, I think the background can be rather helpful. Philippi was strategically located on the Ignatian Way, connecting Rome with the eastern stretches of the empire, located about 10 miles from Neapolis, the seaport town. It had the Acropolis for protection. It had a large agricultural plain over which it was the sentinel. It was near to Mount Panagion, where there were mineral deposits, so it was a strategic location. Philip conquered it, named it after himself in 356 B.C., and then the Romans claimed it in 168 B.C., and then something took place that was rather unusual. In 42 B.C., you had a battle between Octavian and Mark Antony on the one side and Cassius and Brutus on the other side. And when Octavian and Mark Antony won, what did they do? They gave land grants as spoils of war to their soldiers. And so the colony of Philippi had a very definite military color to it, had strong ties to the empire city. They were bonded to the capital, if you will. And then in 30 B.C., something even more unusual happened. Octavius defeated his former colleague in battle, comrade in arms, Mark Antony. And after that battle was over, you know what he did? He gave land grants not to just his soldiers, but also to the enemy's soldiers. You know, what a strategic decision. And here you have these soldiers located in Philippi, extremely loyal to headquarters, if you will, in Rome. And even though the letter to the Philippians comes 90 years after this, there still was this long, strong influence remaining in Philippi as a Roman colony. And in the first century, Do you know what the people of that colony would be inclined to do because of the way the emperor had become deified by that time? To call him Lord and Savior. And it was in that context now that this little congregation was formed in Philippi, and Paul is writing to them to encourage them to carry out their faith and their witness and service with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, over 12 of my years in ministry were spent in Warner Robins. I don't know, are there any military people out there today? Any of you familiar with Warner Robins? It was at that time one of the 5 logistics centers, and since we served there, 2 more of those logistics centers have been closed, so now it's 1 of 3. And they had a slogan in this town, which back in 1940 consisted of 40 people, but then with this Army Air Depot and then the base and the next thing, logistics center, it now has like 65,000 people in that community. This is the engine that drives Middle Georgia. It is the largest employer in the entire state. Today there are about 6-7 active duty military and another 14,000 civilians working at that base. And so the payroll comes to over $1 billion a year. Now, you can imagine what the slogan might be in Warner Robins. Every day in Middle Georgia is Air Force Appreciation Day. Now, I share that with you because that must have been the same type of spirit that prevailed back in Philippi. You know, we are a Roman colony. We have all the benefits of belonging to the realm, and our loyalty is to Caesar. If there's anything that would question that, we're going to stand up and be counted. And now in that context, we have this little Christian community to whom Paul writes. And what is their conviction? They know that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world. How are they going to carry out that mission of standing up for the Lord and Savior they know, even though in a context in which they're saying there's another Lord and Savior? And so what I would like to do with you, as much as we have time, we'll end up running out, I know we will, but is to get into Philippians and just have some fun seeing how Paul really writes to these people to help them as they would carry on their ministry and live and serve as citizens, not only of the Roman colony, but of heaven itself. Let's go to chapter 3, please, starting at verse 17, running through the end of the chapter, and I believe we're going to sense the missionary nature of this this letter that we have before us. I happen to have the New RSV, and I'll just go ahead and read from that. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. So there you have Paul reminding these Philippians where their citizenship is ultimately registered. It's in heaven. And their challenge now is to live as citizens of heaven in the Roman colony. And that can be a challenge. Now, I know for my wife and me, when we went to Japan, it was obvious to us that we were foreigners, that we were aliens in that place. Our skin color was too light, our hair color was too blonde, our speech had too much of an accent. It was obvious that we were not Japanese. And for us to pretend that we were Japanese, even though we gained some facility with the language, would have been counterproductive. We had to recognize the fact that we were Americans serving as missionaries in that land. The Philippians here have it challenged in that Roman colony to really reflect the fact that they're citizens of heaven. And that means now they're going to be going against the grain of some of the stuff in the culture. Paul characterizes some of the culture there as being enemies of the cross. And he talks about their end is destruction, their God is the belly. In other words, it was a very hedonistic culture. Do what satisfies your appetites. Pleasure is the name of the game. And in that context, Paul is challenging God's people there to say, there's another way. If that way is destruction, we need to go the way of the cross. And we think of the parallel passage in Colossians 3 where he says, don't put your mind on earthly things. And he ticks some of them off. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, lying. That's contrary to the way of the cross. The cross is humility. It's obedience. It's love. It's service. And that's the way God wants his people to go. And when I see this contrast in Philippi between the way there and the way of the cross, I say it sounds to me like 21st century America. This is a letter for our times. This is a letter for you and me to go the way that God has called us to go. Let me share with you a little research that Bill McKimmon did. And I think it highlights the challenge that we have in our context and culture today. Bill McKimmon videotaped all the TV programs that occurred in one day in our country. 2,400 hours of videotape was collected. Then he spent 1 year analyzing that tape. And guess what he discovered? His distillation of all those thousands of game shows and talk shows and sitcoms and commercials was the single notion, you are the most important thing on the face of the earth. Your immediate desires are all that count. Do it your way. This buds for you. That's our culture. And we're inundated with it. We're surrounded with it. And we're challenged by it. And what I'm asking us to think about, as Paul reminds the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, what can we do to help our people say, I'm going to march to the beat of a different drum than that of the prevailing culture? One of the things that I think that we can do is we can hold before our people, where does it end up? Paul makes it point blank clear, their end is destruction. It's hopeless. It's a dead end. There is no future to it at all. I think we can move on, go beyond that, and say, how did you get to be a citizen of heaven? If we would motivate our people to go against the grain of our society, it seems to me that one of the best things that we can do is help them realize that the Son of Heaven came down to earth. And he went the way of the servant. He went the way of self-emptying. He went the way of not grasping his position as son. He let go and was obedient, faithful, even to death. And the way we got to be citizens of heaven, registered in the book of life, was that God in his mercy took that perfect obedience of his son and forged it together with you and me in our baptisms so that by our identification with Christ's perfect obedience, his innocent death, and his triumphant resurrection, you and I now are made to be citizens of heaven. And I believe that as you and I help our people see at what great cost you and I have been drawn into the registry of heaven, that we'll be motivated to say, it is worth it to go ahead and take on the challenge of going against the grain of our society. And then when you look at the affirmation, the end of the way of the hedonist is destruction. There is no future in it. You and I, who know that this one who came down from heaven, lived his life in service for you and me, and then rose triumphantly, he is coming back. And we await that one to come back from heaven. And who is he? He is Lord and Savior. And who is subject to him? Everyone. Even good old Caesar, who says, I'm Lord and Savior. He is going to be subject to Jesus. That's what you and I can cling to and say, when we realize that, let's go the way of the cross and not the way of self-serving and pleasure. Now, does that suggest then that you and I end up being people who just plain deny our culture, that we deny the created world in which God has placed us? Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says no. If you drop down in your text to verse 8 of chapter 4, we have something that's fairly fascinating. Paul there says, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is anything, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That list of virtues comes out of their culture. They're Stoic virtues. Paul says they're worthwhile. Don't just go and make a complete break off from your culture. There are things that you can affirm, things that you can embrace. Go ahead and do it. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he talks about some of the false asceticism. And he says, no, affirm marriage. Receive the gifts of God's good earth with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So when we're citizens of heaven, we don't end up escaping from the earth and withdrawing from it. That's the place of our ministry. And so it seems to me that one of the things that we will want to do is adopt the prayer that Paul has in Philippians 1 at the end of the introductory section. In verse 9 he says, this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you determine what is best. The Greek is ta diaferenta, the things that make a difference. Not the adiaphora, the things that don't make a difference. But praying to God for that wisdom, for that insight, that clarity, so that our love, which is putting our faith into action, knows what makes a difference. And so as you and I go to our gracious Father in heaven and seek His blessing, we can gain the discernment to know what can be affirmed, what needs to be countered, and how you and I can go forward as citizens of heaven. And that's the strenuous call of Christian living that Paul presents to us. If you go to chapter 1, verse 27, it's kind of delightful what Paul does there in that verse. In chapter 3, where we looked at and talked about our citizenship being in heaven, the Greek really is politoima. It's commonwealth, if you will. And now in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we'd think, well, that would probably be peripatine, the traditional word for the walk, the Christian walk. But it's not. Guess what he does? He uses the Greek word that connects up with politoima. He says, so in effect, there you are as citizens of that Roman colony. You live as citizens of heaven in that context. And to me, it's delightful. But what does he say now? needs to norm that ethical, that conduct, that walk, worthy of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel, my friends? It's the cross. There you're back to it again. The cross becomes the mark of the Christian life. That's the climax of Christ's obedience. And that's the mark that's been placed upon us by God's grace, so that now we want to live His way in the midst of our world. Not easy. Not easy at all. Glance over to chapter 2, verse 14. And here you see the way this cruciform style of living is going to manifest itself. Do all things without murmuring and arguing. Isn't that a zinger and get you? Who here in this room can say, I'm blameless? I've never murmured. No, we're like the Israelites of old who grumble our way across the wilderness, right? On our path to the promised land. But it's really delightful the way Paul seeks to motivate his people here to be citizens of heaven in this world which is corrupt. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. You know, picking up the echo of Daniel 12, verse 3. But there's another delightful background text here. And the way Paul uses this background text says to me, here's a hint of the way you and I can seek to motivate our people to really follow the cross-formed life of our Lord. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, part of Moses' farewell speech, confronts the Israelites, saying to them that they are crooked and perverse. I mean, he's fed up with them because of the way they behaved as they made their way through the wilderness. But here, what does Paul do? He takes that language, which applies to Israel of old, and he transfers it to the context. Why? The people he's writing to are citizens of heaven. They're children of God because they've been cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. And cloaked with the righteousness of Christ as pure gift received by faith, now they're to work out that salvation with that speech that lacks the argumentation and the grumbling. But you see how Paul goes at it? He helps them see what God's done for them. They're children of God by virtue of His grace. So now the context is the place where you need to shine like stars. And as you hold fast to the word of life, verse 16, Paul says, on the day of Christ, I'm going to be able to boast about you. And so you and I have a very strenuous challenge in the midst of our society to live as citizens of heaven, to reflect the hope that we have, knowing that life does not stop with the grave. The Lord rose, the future is ours. Inspired by His saving work and the hope that we have in Him, we gain energy to go against the grain and live God's way in the world. Now, to help us really appreciate this letter, I think it's important for us to see the two major issues that Paul was addressing in the letter. Gordon Fee has written a more critical commentary, 1995, and then a popular commentary, 1999, in which he helps us see that this letter draws on two of the letter-writing forms that were common back in the first century. There were apparently 21 different forms identified in one of their letter-writing manuals in that day. And Dr. Fee sees this as taking the form of a friendly letter where this strong relationship between the Philippians and Paul exists, and he's sharing with them his circumstances as well as his love for them. And then secondly, another form is that of a letter of moral exhortation, where someone who's a trusted friend or looked to as a superior is going to bring influence and help to bear on the other person's situation. And it seems to me that if we can see the two concerns that Paul is addressing here, we're going to be gaining insight into the way this letter flows. And so I'm going to jump from part one of the outline to number three, where the letter addresses key issues that impact the congregation in the pursuit of its mission. And the two items that I've identified there are tensions within the congregation and the suffering that comes from the opposition. Here they are in this Roman colony where Caesar is Lord and Savior, and they're going following another Lord and Savior. If we look at the last paragraph of chapter 1, I think we'll see both of these concerns reflected. After the opening line there in 27 about living their lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says, whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, and that's one of the marks of one of these friendly letters, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And so there you have a hint with an exhortation, admonition like that, there were some tensions in the congregation. And of course they become very specific in chapter 4 where he identifies Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so you have this different mindset that's apparently present in the congregation there. And then verse 28 brings up the suffering under opposition. And you are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. This is God's doing. He's graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for Him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so that's the second major concern. They're getting pressure from the outside because of their Christian convictions. And of course, they would very well remember when Paul and Silas were locked in jail in Acts 16 and were beaten, you know, without a trial. This is a reality for them. And then we have in the opening paragraph of chapter 2 a reinforcement that there are tensions in the congregation there. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And so you can't help but sense that in the background of these paragraphs, there are tensions in the congregation, and as Professor Fee says, the gospel is all about reconciliation, and unreconciled people do not advertise it well. And so he's got to address it and help these people come to grips with it so that their inner life in the congregation testifies and backs up, if you will, the words that they're proclaiming about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, as I look at these two concerns, I can't help but think that maybe there's a word for our day here too. In the churches, we end up with congregations in conflict with one another, and guess what? They're not a very hospitable place to bring people to share the gospel. When a church body ends up fighting itself in inappropriate ways, wrestling with issues, when we don't handle it in the appropriate way, we go counter to what Paul is sharing with the Philippians. And I guess what I would see here and hold before you again, why do we work towards reconciliation? Why do we work to have the same mind, this complete the joy and so on? The opening part of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Is there any? Oh, sure there is. Is there any consolation from love? Of course there is. Is there any sharing in the Spirit? It sounds like Christ, the Son, love, the Father, the Spirit. It sounds like a Trinitarian raft of blessings coming our way. Any compassion, any sympathy? You've received those. God has embraced you into his grasp. You're his people. Let that now influence the way you act and relate with one another. And so the encouragement, the motivation that we have in Christ says we need to address these concerns that are before us. And with that, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go now to part two, where we talk about the partnership of pastor and members in the gospel. And this is really a delightful congregation. I would think that even though they've got some of these tensions there, even though there's some of these difficulties that they're facing, I think this would be a neat congregation to be pastor of. Do you catch the way the letter starts? To me, it's just neat. Paul and Timothy, servants or Greeks, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's unusual. You look at all the other letters of Paul, except the letters to the other Macedonian church, the Thessalonians, and his personal letter to Philemon, and they always had something else, his apostleship. Here he comes in as the servant. And I'll tell you something, that when we pastors come in without what making a display of our authority, but we come in quietly, come in humbly, we stand alongside of people, we stand under people, it builds and creates community. It's a whole lot easier to connect when people come in alongside of you and under you. There are times, yes, there are times when one has to say, this is it. And the authority is asserted boldly and clearly, like Paul does in his letter to the Corinthians. But I think it's interesting here how he begins his letter to the Philippians. The key to the unity that exists between Paul and this Philippian congregation is obviously the gospel. What Jesus Christ has done is what has brought them together and made them one. And it's interesting, too, the way I think Paul is hinting at the fact that this whole congregation really needs to be united and not divided with party spirit and the like. If you look at the opening thanksgiving, in beginning at verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers. Note, for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you, among you, will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, or I hold you in my heart. It can be translated either way. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That all comes through again and again and again. And it seems to me Paul here is just gently hinting at the unity that he wants these people to work towards. He really reaches out to them. He says, I long for you with the compassion of Christ. Paul's heart is on his sleeve. He shows himself to them, and they have responded. I always get a chuckle when I read over Acts 16, and Paul was down there at the riverside where they thought there was a place of prayer. And remember how Lydia, it says the Lord opened her heart. And then it was really delightful after she's baptized. She says to Paul and his companions, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, and he just baptized her when she said, Jesus is Lord, then you got to come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There's this impetuous generosity, hospitality, and that was a big invitation. We have 6 children, and 3 of them are married, and another one has a fiancé, and there are 4 grandkids, and we had all 16 of us together in our 4-bedroom house this Christmas, and it was amazing how much food we packed away, but Lydia, here she is with these missionaries. We know Silas is there, and Timothy, and this is the wee section of Luke. Come on in and stay. And there's no, so many days you're going to be on your way again. This is generosity, and it's a generosity that keeps on giving. For this is the congregation, as chapter 4 lets us know, that sent help to Paul, not once, but again, when he's in Thessalonica. And when he's in jail, I think in Rome, apparently the custom was in those days, the government didn't provide you your food. So the Philippians love this missionary pastor, and so what do? They send Epaphroditus to him with gifts to care for his needs there in his imprisonment in Rome. This is a congregation that is connected with their pastor. There's a bond of love. It's the partnership of the gospel that exists in this congregation. And so they pray for him. They support him. They're concerned about him. And so this letter then becomes Paul's response to give thanks to these people for their support. Now some say, why in the world does Paul leave the thanksgiving for their gift to the last chapter? Chapter 4, you know, verses 10 to 20 is where really he addresses it. And I think a good answer to that is to remember this was an oral culture. Apparently only about 15% of the people could read in that day. And so they got the message through their ear. And if you think, how do people remember? If you have a long list of things, it's usually the first in the list and the end of the list. And so here comes what Paul wants them to hear at the end. They won't forget that he really appreciates the support that they have given to him. What I'd like to do is pick up now in kind of a double way as an illustration of this bond between Paul and his congregation, and the way he relates to them, how things are going for him, and how he also uses that, in a sense, as a model to help them as they are dealing with their tensions and as they're facing the pressure from the outside. And so let's look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, as a way for Paul to minister to these folks there in Philippi in their situation and also inform them at the same time of how things are going with him. And this can be a help for us, I believe. Verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Notice what Paul has done. I mean, here he's in jail. He's in chains. I know that comes up about four times here in this chapter. And the people want to know, how's it going? How's it going, Paul? And instead of going into, you know, the details about, you know, the place is dark and dank and whatever, he goes and says, you know, our good gracious God, he knows how to make use of everything. And guess what? Right here in the place where Caesar's proclaimed as the Lord, they know I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm here because of Christ. And right there, there are people, as the end of chapter 4 brings out, there are people who've come to know Jesus as the Lord, right there in Caesar's palace. Do you see who's really in charge? It's not Caesar. It's Jesus. And because the people here in these house churches in Rome have seen how I've handled it, why, they've gotten some new fresh courage, and now they're talking about Jesus as well. Now, how do you think those Philippians, where they're experiencing this opposition, and the temptation is to kind of bunker down and to be fearful, they hear Paul's report. Boy, they can be relieved by that, but they also can be encouraged and stimulated by it. And so that opening paragraph is a report of Paul's condition as well as encouragement to them how to handle their pressure. And so Paul becomes a model. And to me, that's very helpful for us. Then look what happens in verses 15 to 18. Some of these people witnessing proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. As Paul opens the window to his heart and how he feels about this tension there in Rome, the motivation of people witnessing, what's he doing for the Philippians, where they've got some tensions, some rivalry, some selfish ambition? He's saying, hey, if Christ is being proclaimed, I'm not going to get caught up into trying to investigate other people's motives. I'm just happy. I'm celebrating the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. And I wonder if Paul modeling this might be a help for us as we deal with some intra-synodical, intra-congregational tensions to say, you know, what's driving that other person to do what he's doing? That's not really where I need to focus my efforts. If he's proclaiming Christ, that's what needs to be uppermost. And I just wonder if Paul's model here might not be very helpful for all of us. Let's move on. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So you get the impression that the trial date for Paul is just around the corner. And that he's wondering now, am I going to get released or am I going to get executed? That's the situation he's confronting. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul himself is saying, this is what's concerned to me, and he's hoping by implication that the Philippians will be able to face their pressure with a similar attitude. For me, living is Christ. Dying is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And that's the ultimate. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. What does he end up opting for? His people. It's more necessary to remain for you. So I'm convinced of this. I'm going to stay. To me, that's just very, 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 very helpful. Let me just share. What time do we quit? 11? Okay. Let me just share a very personal dimension to this. March, let's see, whatever it was, 22nd. I was at a circuit pastor's meeting, and we were working through Philippians, and we ended up with this Philippians 1. And one of the veteran pastors, Paul Faust, by the way, he was an evangelism executive in Michigan, he commented about the imagery that Lenski lifts up in his commentary about this departing with Christ, which is far better. He says it's used in, Lenski highlights there's three uses. One is that a soldier has been out to battle and the battle's over. He can now put his armor down and go home. He can depart for home. He says the second way it can be used is for the oxen. He's been out plowing the field, and the yoke can be lifted, and now he can be set free to go to the pasture. And the third was a ship leaving to go back to its home, own harbor. And it just seemed to be so fitting as I was ministering to Dr. Barry. He was, you know, in the hospital in Orlando. He was already, non-responsive at that point. But when I visited him that afternoon, I couldn't help and some of the family members were there, is to share this illustration and to say to him, you know, you've done your work, and the time has come now where you can lay the yoke down. And the Lord says to me, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I share this with you simply as a way of an illustration, how when we get into the Word, the Lord many times just dumps illustrations and applications right in our lap, and we're there that we can serve our people with them. And that maybe brings me to another illustration that can reinforce why I would say for a convocation like this, say, we're just going to do some Bible study and kind of put ourselves into Paul's letter to the Philippians. William Willimon, whom many of you have read, I assume, and have heard of, the dean of the chapel at Duke University, in one of his books, I'm not sure if it was Resident Aliens or What's Right with the Church, he tells about being invited to preach at a black church. And he went there with the service starting at 11 o'clock, figuring worship would be over about 12. Well, he wasn't even in the pulpit at 12. They got done about 1:30, and he asked the black pastor, he says, how come it is that you spend so much time in the worship? And he said, you have to look at it this way. The people have been immersed in the world all week long, and we have to take time to sing and to pray and read scripture and so on to get them reoriented to think the way of God's people. And I share that with you because I think that's one of the challenges that we have today, where we have a society that is very much like the Roman colony of Philippi. It's a different culture than the one that you might say is reflected in the scripture. So somehow we need to immerse ourselves back into the Word, so its way of thinking, its way of relating begins to overtake us again, and that we can go into the world as citizens of heaven and not as citizens of this earth. And having said that, maybe a good way for me to wrap up with just a couple things. In chapter 3, we have Paul modeling himself very overtly. In chapter 2, you have Jesus lifted up as the model of the kind of behavior that's going to promote unity and genuine care. And in chapter 3, you have in verse 2, this real blunt warning, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, kind of a pejorative term for circumcision. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And there you see the contrast. Confidence in the flesh, that's the world's way of thinking. That's the way that's common to us by our sinful nature. The way of the Spirit is contrary to that. That's given to us from outside. And then Paul so delightfully goes and ticks off all these things that he could boast about in terms of human achievement. I mean, he's circumcised on the eighth day. He's a member of the tribe of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, the law of Pharisees, to zeal, persecute the church, to righteousness under the law, blameless. All these things I could boast of, but yet they're so much garbage because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because through Him, from Him, through faith, I've received this righteousness that really counts. And so what I want to do is I want to be identified with Jesus, know the power of His resurrection, and share in the suffering of His death, becoming like Him in His death. And it just seems to me that's one of the things that you and I have as a challenge, is to hold before our people what God has done for us in His grace, so they know what they've received, who they are, so that then they can go out into the world with hope and with joy. And as you look at this letter, it's one that the eschatological emphases just kind of bubble up here and there. It came in the very beginning, chapter 1, where he's thankful to God because of their sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. His prayer at the end of that paragraph again talks about the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. the way he deals with his dilemma there in prison, to live as Christ, to die as gain. The eschatological comes through. And that, I believe, my friends, is one of the things we need to emphasize today in our society. There are a lot of people who are without hope. They're just buffaloed by the choices that are confronting them, and they do not know where to turn. Despair colors a lot of our people today. And you and I know there is hope because of this Jesus Christ who's made himself known to us. And I think if you and I can put the focus there, then we will discover this accent that comes through again and again in this letter, joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. And when people are in the Lord, then there's a mutual basis of joy. Paul says, you're my joy and my crown. He delights in them because of what God has been doing in them. And it seems to me in our day and age where there's a great suspicion of abstract truth, of doctrinal propositions and formulations, that one of the ways that we can effectively communicate the truth of our doctrine is by seeking to embody it in our person so that somehow we are a model of how it works out in the world. There's a lot more in Philippians. As Dr. Nagel says, we walked in, you can't exhaust it. I would just encourage you, keep on studying it, and may it be a real blessing to you, as I know it has been to me and will be to me into the future. I will stop at this point.
Time for a few questions or comments for President Michael at either of the microphones here in the front aisles.
Go ahead, Dr. Gibbs.
Tell these guys how a parish pastor keeps his Greek up as good as yours is.
Well, I think what you need to do is you need to do what my dad has done. No, this is the truth. I mean, he's 93, and he still keeps his Greek and his Hebrew active and alive and well. And I guess what I would just simply say is that I believe when we get into the text, that we discover all kinds of hints and clues for preaching, for teaching. There's all kinds of illustrations that are just embedded in the text itself if we just listen to it. And as we listen to our people, we can make that intersection, and then there's joy. Well, it has been a delight to be with you, and I really want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you, and certainly I want to assure you of my ongoing